First of all, I bring greetings from Killkeel. It's a fishing port on the east coast of Northern Ireland. There are about 20 of us who come together to break bread. 8 brothers, and then of course 2 families with younger children. So we need your prayers. We have to pray for one another. But also, on the island of Ireland, if you drive right across the coast from east to west, about 160 miles, you come to a little village where brethren have been gathering to the Lord's name for 3 generations. And where currently there is 1 functional brother who's 98 years of age. And his wife's considerably younger, but she's feeling the increasing burden of care for him. So it's a testimony in weakness. I try to visit from time to time. I think they especially need our prayers. And there's one other brother, older brother. He'll be 104 on his next birthday, and he's now, since the home call of his wife last year, he's looked after in a care home, but he's still very bright and still waiting for the Lord to come in his 104th year. Must be an example to us, I'm sure. And he said to me on a former occasion, he said, you know, once I and Harry are gone, that there'll be no testimony for miles around. Just most of the population, I suppose, would be nominal Roman Catholics who have never really appreciated the gospel, and in a secular Ireland now, don't have much interest in spiritual things. So there are needs there, great needs. And I just mention this for your prayers. Well, now, tonight I'd like to read in John's Gospel, chapter 21, and verse 5. We'll come back to look at the narrative, but I want to stress first 5, first of all. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have you any food? Have you anything to eat? The Lord Jesus here, he's very concerned about the food supply, about, and I'm giving it a spiritual application, about our spiritual nourishment, that it's most important for us to be fed from the Word of God and strengthened with spiritual things, with the precious things of Christ. And he addresses them as children. Of course, to them at this juncture, he was a stranger. They didn't recognize him. But from our perspective, we know who this is, our Lord Jesus Christ. Given his simple name, Jesus, his earthly name, the name that speaks of one who would save his people from their sins, the one who is Jehovah the Savior, and the one who became man, and this was the name that was given to him as a man on earth. And as such, he's one of us. Stupendous, marvelous, amazing truth that God, in the person of the Son, should become flesh, accepting the limitations of human existence, to be a babe in a manger, a babe in his mother's arms, nevertheless upholding all things by the word of his power, that he should grow up in an earthly family, with brothers and sisters. That many years of his life was spent in Nazareth, which was a despised place. And his father a carpenter, is not this the carpenter's son? In relative poverty and obscurity, come from Godhead's fullest glory. Out of those ivory palaces, the cattle on a thousand hills is, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one for whom all things are, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who set everything into existence, and the one who will wind up everything at the close. And here he is, the one who was thirsty, the one who was weary with his journey, the one who was asleep in the boat, the one in his earthly ministry had nowhere to go. Every man went to his own home, it says in John's Gospel, and it's an unfortunate chapter break because the statement is a continuous one. Every man went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. On another occasion, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What humiliation. And then the sufferings that he undertook on the cross. The physical sufferings. The enmity and hatred of men. It's the song of the drunkards. They plucked the hair from his cheeks. They planted a crown of thorns on his head. They put rude nails through his hands and feet. Lifted that cross and juddered it into the ground. Painful death, he dies. Between two malefactors. The shame of it. The nakedness of it. And yet he endured. It was love that had brought him down, and it was love that bound him to the altar. His thirst for our salvation led him to bleed and die. This is the Christ of God. This is the reality of his humanity. That he could say, handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. That he could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That he could encounter sickness and demon possession and death. That he could walk with a sister to her brother's grave. That he could weep tears of sympathy. What a Savior, what a person, what a glorious person, the man Christ Jesus. And that would come through to us in the emphasis that is put on the fact that it was Jesus stood on the shore. And you know what? He's standing out in resurrection. He's come forth from the grave. He's conquered death. He's a mighty victor. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. But he's not drawing attention to that. He's simply standing here as Jesus. And he says, children, that to me is very sweet because it shows the sense of relationship that he had with those disciples. They'd gone back. They'd gone astray. They'd followed a false lead. Peter had said, I go fishing. That was a change, Peter. In the presence of John Baptist and his ministry, Peter had followed the Lord, and sometime later by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus had said, follow me, and I will make you. I will make you to become fishers of men. And they left. He left the fishing boat. He left the fishing behind. Indeed, when the business was at the most prosperous, you know, because they couldn't contain the fishes on that occasion, he'd given up, as men speak, his secular calling to completely follow the Lord Jesus. And what care the Lord took of him. On the eve of his departure, on the night of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus issued a challenge, he said. While I was with you, did you lack anything? Nothing, Lord. He'd fully cared for them. That was shepherd care while he was here, while he was with them, and is very precious to our hearts to have a sense of realization that that care extends to you and me Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them through everything. And you see, children, they were in relationship with him, and we must never doubt our relationship to the Lord Jesus. We must never doubt that link that he has formed, that God has formed, because in Philippians Paul says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We might think the work begins when we trust Christ, but Paul shows the right way of it when he says, he who has begun a good work in you. And if God and Christ has commenced a work in us with new birth, with the giving of spiritual life, of eternal life, of divine life, that's something that can never cease. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And indeed in John chapter 10 he says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. A double security. My Father, who's greater than all, has given them me. And no man, nothing, no power on earth, heaven, the infernal regions, nothing shall pluck them out of the Father's hand. And then, so he's addressing them as children. In Hebrews, he says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. What a gift. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, what a thought that is. That we are the Father's love gift to the Son. That in John 17, he says, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And he continues that while he was with them, he says, none of them was lost. The fact of this relationship here, children. In other places, he speaks of us as his brethren. There's not a contradiction. Go tell my brethren. The intimacy of that association. Ye are my friends. He's anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. What a blessed thing it is to contemplate ourselves as the fruit of God's love, of the Father's sovereign purposes, of Christ's loving care, that we are his brethren, that we are his friends, that we are his companions, that we are, in a slightly different figure, his children. So there's great security in this. And as the old brethren used to say, he's an all-the-way-home Savior. He put that sheep upon his shoulder, and he brought it home, and then there was rejoicing over the one sheep that was lost. As the great high priest, he carries us on his shoulders. The names of the children of Israel were inscribed, and he carries us in his heart, the breastplate, the stones, the love of Christ towards his own, and the strength of Christ and his keeping power. And he says, children, have you any meat? Have you any food? I'm using the King James Version, meat in the sense of food in the Old English. And it's his desire that we should be nourished, that we should have a healthy diet, that we should have spiritual food, that we should be desiring, as Peter puts it, the sincere milk of the word, that we might grow thereby, that we might grow up unto salvation. That we should have, in Hebrews, strong meat, strong food, plenty of calories, healthy food. And you know, we sometimes get concerned about the food supply ourselves, and who we could get to speak, or how is it going to go in the Bible reading, or who's going to be with us at the conference, and all these human considerations. But at the end of the day, the Lord would teach us to count upon himself, because actually the disciples didn't have anything. They said no. And so he gives the instruction to cast the net on the right side of the ship, verse 6. And of course, when they had it, there was a multitude of fishes. But you know, spite of that, spite of their catch, and it was a great catch, 153, I believe it was. And mathematicians, you know, they wonder about the significance and the divisibility of this number, all sorts of questions. But leaving that aside tonight, that was what they had provided. And this, and the only way that they got that catch was by following the Lord's instruction, by listening to his voice, and it was specific to cast the net on the right side of the ship. Wouldn't it be a good thing if we came into the Lord's presence and approached him and asked him what to do, or asked him what he would give, or expressed a willingness to follow his leading and guiding by the Holy Spirit, in order that there would be increase, that there would be plenty? And we've prayed about increase tonight. And surely, with all our efforts, and indeed we should seek to be active in the Lord's service, but all our activities, and all the invitations that are given out, all the efforts we put into work for the Lord, it'd be as nothing if the Lord didn't add a blessing. But you know, the Lord would richly bless. The blessing of the Lord, the increase, the due, anything of any real spiritual worth amongst us comes from the Lord, and it's important that we should realize it. He asked them the question, but in reality, when they came to shore, the fire was already lit. Coals. Breakfast on the beach. I used to have a bookstore, and I used to sell books, children's books. One of the titles of one of the books was Breakfast on the Beach. But you know, it's actually what it was. And it was what we refer to in Ireland as a cooked breakfast, you know. Fresh fish. Tasty. The fish laid out, bread. And the Lord Jesus says, come and dine. You know, if we would seek to give him his proper place, if we could realize how close he is to us, even though sometimes we're not conscious of it, but if we could just lose sight of ourselves, bring God in and bring Christ in, there would be an ample sufficiency, and they could eat. And cold they must have been, hungry, discouraged, affected by the circumstances. They'd toiled all night, and they'd hadn't caught anything. So the lesson I'm bringing out of this tonight is that the Lord Jesus is very concerned about the food supply, more concerned perhaps than even we are ourselves. It's not just the machinery of keeping the meetings going, of coming out on a Sunday and meeting together and coming out to the weeknight meeting and attending conferences. And it's not that we should be going through the motions only, but that we should be in an attitude of expectation, that we should be dependent on the Lord, that we should have the realization that he can supply. And surely we have advantages in this way when we seek to gather to his name and come together around himself, and we're not dependent on a clerical system or on a specific individuals, pastors or clergymen or those who would assume a certain position. But we profess to be met in dependence on the Lord and subject to the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Well then, we should be experiencing the reality of it in the Lord, making room for the Lord to come in to bring what he provides. You know, when he asked them this question, and when then, in due course, they caught the fish, great quantity of fish. There was one there, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he said, "It is the Lord." Five times, I think, you can check it out, tell me if I'm wrong. The first mention of the disciple whom Jesus loved. No doubt he loved the Lord, but he turned it round. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he was conscious of the Lord's love to him. And he was in proximity to the Lord Jesus at the supper table, closer than the others. So that when Peter wanted to know who the betrayer was, in John 13, he motioned to John. And John was near. John could address the Lord. John could ask a question on behalf of the others. And he was lying, leaning on the breast of Jesus, the place of strength, reigning in the bosom of Jesus, the place of affection. And when he said in verse 25 of John 13, "Lord, who is it?" You see, in the narrative, the person is referred to by that name which characterized him as man, Jesus. But when the disciple addressed him, he said, "Lord, who is it?" Let's never lose sight of the Lordship of Christ and the reverence and the propriety of the manner in which we should address him. W.W. Faraday was a most interesting man. Some of his writings have come down to us, well worth reading. But he was actually in life, he was a little bit eccentric. But that's by the way. I think when he went to stay with people, you had to stop all the clocks, you know, so that they didn't chime, you know, that they didn't disturb him. Be that as it may, first impressions were formed in his young life, when he was a child in the Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher asked a question, and he replied that, oh, Jesus had done this, or said this, or whatever it was. The Sunday school teacher said, "Say, Lord, sonny. Say, Lord, sonny." He never forgot that. The reverence that we should attach to the one who is the Son of God, to the one who is Lord of all, the one whom to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even infernal beings, the very demons, Satan himself, will be brought to own the Lordship of Christ. But it's something that we do willingly. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the first step. And here John says, Lord, who is it? One of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Standing by the cross, it was the disciple to whom Jesus loved that the Lord Jesus entrusted Mary, "Behold thy mother, behold thy son," to Mary, "Behold thy son," to John, "Behold thy mother." Provision made. How touching, even on a human level, that in the hour of his deepest woe, he should be concerned for his earthly mother. John was there. The resurrection, when Mary called the disciples to go to the tomb, it was the disciple whom Jesus loved with Peter. He was there for the resurrection. the cross and the resurrection, at the supper, in the upper room, leaning on Jesus' breast. And now we have, there's another one which escapes me for the moment. It's in chapter 19 also, but here. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had the spiritual discernment to say it's the Lord. I wonder, do we have that spiritual discernment to have the consciousness through the thanksgiving or through a hymn or through some circumstance that we can say it's the Lord, when we have that consciousness of his actual living presence amongst us? John had that. It's an example again for us to seek to live in close personal communion with the Lord, to be in the sense of his love towards us, to have the realization of his presence, to be so near that we can ask him about matters which concern the testimony, that concern other believers, that concern what he's saying to us. Well, we can see many things in this chapter. Peter, we know, had given a bad lead. I go a fishing, verse 3. The others, it's easy to follow, not necessarily in a right pathway. We also go, and the names are given. We're told in verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John. But listen, and two other of his disciples, they're not named. Two other. We can put ourselves in there, I think. I think it's given in such a way that we can say, mea culpa, because sometimes we get a little bit cold. And sometimes somebody suggests to us that we do something or go in a certain direction, and it seems like a good idea at the time, and well, maybe we think there's no harm in it. But it was disobedience to what the Lord had told them, to go and get into Galilee and to wait for him. It's hard sometimes to be patient, to wait on the Lord. And Simon had here set a wrong example. And isn't it wonderful the way the Lord deals with him? He doesn't just take him aside and say, Simon, I want a word with you. What about this fishing expedition? Is that what I asked you to do? We could learn a lot about pastoral dealings and our care for one another through the Lord's example here. Caring for them, making provision, giving them this meal, breakfast on the beach, and then in due course, challenging Simon. And this actually was the public restoration of Simon, and the Lord showing how he would have confidence in him. He'd betrayed the Lord. He'd betrayed the Lord three times. He'd betrayed the Lord with oaths and curses. He said, I don't know the man. And he might went out and wept bitterly. He'd failed. He might have thought to himself, the Lord's finished with me. But you know, when the two on the road to Emmaus returned to Jerusalem, what a welcome message they heard. The Lord is risen indeed. But it didn't stop there, and had appeared unto Simon, the one who had failed the most. The Lord in his grace and in his love had made overtures to, and had made sure that Simon still had a place in his heart. That was the private restoration, so to speak. The Lord had private communications with Simon right at that point. But now this was the public restoration. It was in full view of these other disciples. He probed Simon's conscience. Lovest thou me more than these? Simon, who'd said he would go to prison and death, even if the others went away. And now the Lord asks him this question again. Do you love me more than these? And Simon answered, said, well, I have affection for you. And the Lord probed three times. What a reminder. Do you have affection for me? And each time it was, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. I'm reading from the New Translation because it brings out distinctions in the Greek. That's not in the King James Version. Feeding the lambs, shepherding the sheep, feeding the sheep. And eventually, Peter is reduced to the omniscience of Christ, which is a proof of his deity. This one, who is the humble man, who is Jesus, is no less than God over all, blessed forever, with the properties of deity. And Simon says, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I am attached to thee, verse 17. Thou knowest all things. The all-seeing eye of God, the all-seeing knowledge of Christ, he knows us inside out. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Sometimes we might get discouraged or dissatisfied with ourselves or frustrated with ourselves. But he knows us. He knows you as you truly are. He knows me as I truly am. And yet it's not to repulse us, push us off, and keep us at a distance. And Simon acknowledged that omniscience, that all-knowing quality of deity in Christ. Thou knowest all things. He says, you can probe to the depths of my being, and you can discern, even though outwardly everything would show the opposite, you know that there's something there inside me that's towards thee, that's for thee. Thou knowest that I have affection for thee. What a blessed thing that if there has been a work of God in our soul, there's something of Christ in us. There's something that God can build on. There's something that can never be taken away. And Simon, he acknowledged that. And the Lord is sending him forth in public ministry for himself. Well, now our time is gone, but even in a local setting, he's Lord. He's the head of the assembly, and we recognize his headship. And he's not exactly Lord of the assembly, but he's Lord in the assembly and in our individual lives. And you know, if we would give him that place amongst us and seek reality, I think the food supply would be greatly increased. Peter was told later to feed the sheep and shepherd the sheep, but the Lord Jesus was the one here who provided the food for them on the beach. And may he continue to provide food and sustenance and guidance and help for you all here at Mallagh.